Please turn to Genesis 49. It is the last chapter of Jacob's life. We have been looking at this story for some 3 or 4 months now, the life of Jacob. And what I have tried to communicate to you and what I think is really the message of his life is that this book is one book, that there is one gospel. You and I and Jacob all share the same hope. We see that hope more fully than Jacob did, but we all need grace, we all need forgiveness, we all need the Lord, we all need Jesus, and that grace is given to us in the Son of Jacob, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm reading from a new Bible. You younger people, this is what you have to look forward to. You get to graduate when you get older. I graduated some time ago to a large print, and now I have graduated to a giant print, brand new. I'm still trying to have victory over reading glasses. We'll see. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Father, this oracle, this blessing is your word. It speaks not only to the sons of Jacob, but it speaks to us. Open our hearts to see you and your word. May we see ourselves reflected there in your great grace. In Christ's name, amen. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near, and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending 10,000 years and then forevermore. Those are the words that we sang just a moment ago. And those are words that Jacob could have been singing. He is now 147 years old. How old do you really want to live? Think about it. This is a story of Jacob's gospel. He's 147 years old and he's ready to die. Everyone expects him to die. It's coming. He was carted to Egypt at the age of 130 by his sons, and now he's lived for 17 years in Goshen near his son Joseph, who is viceroy of all Egypt. Now Jacob senses that finally now his life is slipping away. And Jacob makes his son Joseph promise to return his bones to his fathers in Canaan. So now he's on his deathbed, and he calls his family together, calls all 12 sons. And it tells us in verse 28, Genesis 49, 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 sons, they are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. He gave them this blessing, which is a prophecy. It's an oracle. This said, when you read through chapter 49 and read some of these blessings, some of them sound a lot more like a curse than a blessing. They're really not very nice, because he's not just speaking to these 12 boys, but he's speaking far into the future, and he's talking about the broader blessing of mankind. In fact, you can see yourself here if you look carefully enough, especially in the blessing to Judah. God is doing something here much more than just blessing 12 men. Jacob's blessings were the very base of the blessings that we have in Christ. Now, if you were to read through the whole chapter, you'd see the 12 different sons, the 6 sons of Leah first, Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Zebulun and Issachar. They're all the oldest, the sons of Leah. Then you have the sons of Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah. She couldn't have children at first, remember? Dan and Naphtali. Then you have the sons of Leah's handmaid, Zilpah, her sons were Gad and Asher. And then you have the sons of Rachel, which are Joseph and Benjamin, the very youngest. Now, these blessings are focused, they're all listed there, but they're focused on two. About half of the material is written to two of the sons, Joseph and Judah. Joseph, in reality, isn't actually receiving the blessing. The blessing, as we saw last Sunday in chapter 48, or two Sundays ago, had gone to Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. They were adopted by Jacob as his own sons. So this gets a little confusing here. What's going on? Why the sons? Why the grandsons? The birthright of Jacob, his birthright, was passed on, skipped a generation, and went to Ephraim. Ephraim would become powerful. He would become prominent and a ruling tribe in a manner of speaking. But the passage that we read, those five verses, are written to Judah. And while Judah did not receive the birthright, it would actually be his role in the future to rule. He would be the ruling tribe. He would come to his own power. Judah's tribe would be the one that would reign. Now, this kind of thing is kind of strange to us. I've been by a lot of families at the bedside of their loved ones who are dying and never seen anything quite like this. This concept of blessing like this is just a little odd. What do we do with this? Well, in our devotional time, what we tend to do is just dismiss it and skip on to the good stuff in the book of Exodus. We want to get to the plagues. We want to get to Moses. We want to get to snakes and frogs and, you know, all this kind of stuff. We don't have a lot of patience with this. Well, maybe we should. Maybe we should be asking, what does this have to do with me? And the answer is everything. The story of Jacob's life is first and foremost a story of God's grace. It's a story of the gospel, that God in his grace wrestles sinners into submission and takes the least likely and makes them into trophies of his love and grace. At Jabbok, God had blessed Jacob, and here in Genesis 49, that blessing is passed on. Well, then I got to ask, what does this chapter tell me about how God works? What does this chapter tell me about the gospel and how it saves? Let me give you three lessons. I'm really condensing what's going on here, particularly in the verses that I read. Three lessons about the gospel and what we learn in this chapter. Number one, the gospel of God's grace is wildly unpredictable. The gospel of God's grace is wildly unpredictable. And what I mean by that is that it operates on the principle of grace. If you come to this chapter, you've got to be asking the question, who's going to be the next seed bearer? Who is going to be the one who will be the father of the Messiah who's coming? Throughout Genesis, the seed bearer has consistently been the one who was unexpected, not the one that you would think would be the seed bearer. It was Seth and not Cain. It was Isaac and not Ishmael. It was Jacob and not Esau. So here we have the list. We've got 12 possibilities, 12 choices, and we start right out with a moral problem there at the beginning of chapter 49. Son number one, Reuben, was disqualified because Reuben had slept, believe this or not, it's really true, he slept with his father's wife, Bilhah. Not his wife, but you know, that strange relationship. What do you call her? He slept with Bilhah. Verse 4 in the second half, you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, and you went up to my couch. Then sons 2 and 3 were also disqualified, Simeon and Levi, beginning in verse 5. They committed genocide. They had killed a whole town in revenge. Weapons of violence are in their swords, verse 5. So no, the blessing goes to son number 4, Judah. And for those of us who aren't particularly versed in Old Testament and genealogy and that kind of stuff, this gets confusing. But the chronicler in 1 Chronicles explains all of this. 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1 and 2. And it's a bit of a long quote up here, but let's read it carefully. Reuben was the firstborn of Israel. In other words, we would expect that he would be the one to receive the primary blessing. He would be the one that would receive the birthright. For he was the firstborn because he defiled his father's couch. His birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. So because Reuben could not get the birthright, it skipped a generation past Joseph and went to Joseph's son, Ephraim. Though, he says, now notice this, don't miss this last part of the quote, though Judah became strong among his brothers and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. Okay, so we're talking about two different guys here. Ephraim gets the birthright, but something special is going to happen to Judah. And in the Jewish mind, this makes all kinds of sense, but to us, we're shaking our heads. And this brings up a lot of mysteries. Why wasn't Judah disqualified also? He's talking about Judah getting some kind of a special blessing, Judah getting some sort of ruling quality. Certainly, Judah wasn't morally qualified. Don't you go thinking that Judah was special because he was a step above the rest. He wasn't. Just go to Genesis 38. Judah took a Canaanite woman as his wife. He should never have done that. He had three sons by her. Then he ended up sleeping with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, thinking that she was a prostitute. And Jacob's grandsons end up being Perez and Terah by incest. You talk about dysfunctional family. Here it is. And his grandchildren are born by incest and prostitution and immorality. And yet the promise comes of an incredible blessing. God's grace always does what is most unexpected. Don't you go thinking that just because you're a cut above the rest of your brothers and sisters and you dress a little nicer and you're a little smarter than everybody else in this room, that you are the one that God is going to bless. And don't go thinking on the other side that just because you've got some hiccups in your past and some dysfunction in your family, that God can't grace you. In fact, that's exactly how his pattern has been all throughout Scripture and throughout history. What about the sons of Joseph? Isn't this odd? They received the birthright. Ephraim gets the birthright, but he's not nominated as the ruling tribe. It's pretty amazing. Judah is blessed for leadership, while Ephraim clearly gets the birthright. People who are fascinated by this kind of thing spend hours and write whole books on this. We'll go by quickly. Number three. Why did this blessing come to pass? Or when did this blessing come to pass? So the blessing on Judah, the blessing to rule, the blessing that he was going to be over his brothers, when did this come to pass? Well, we don't even begin to see the first hint of his ruling role for 400 years during the Exodus. Judah begins to have a prominent place among the tribes as they march through the desert. But for the fullest fulfillment of this promise, we have to wait a very, very long time. And that just all adds to the confusion. 12 sons, 2 grandsons adopted. How does it all work out? Well, you have to remember, if you're trying to name the 12 tribes of Israel, you've got 12 sons plus 2 grandsons who are adopted. And because Joseph's sons were adopted, we don't have a tribe of Joseph. We have Ephraim and Manasseh. And the Levi, his sons, actually become the priests, so they get no land promise. And Simeon, in reality, although he gets some land when they go into the land of Canaan, his tribe quickly dies off and disappears. So here in chapter 49, Jacob specially blesses 2 sons. Joseph gets the birthright. He gets the most stuff, and Jacob promises that many people would come for him, but Judah, he would bear the one. He is the seed bearer. He is the one, that promise that started in Genesis 3:15, that one would come who would crush the serpent's head, that promise that was carried on in Genesis 22, verse 18, the promise that a great nation would come out of Abraham, that promise is passed on from Jacob now to Judah. He would rule the whole world. So Judah is the seed bearer. How do you explain that? It just is almost the last one that you would expect. And the answer is because the gospel of God's grace is wildly unpredictable. God does what he wants, and he blesses those whom he chooses. You see, the story of Jacob's life just screams at us. It does not matter who you are. It does not matter who you have become or what you have done. God, in his great grace, rescues the broken and the hurting and the slave and those who are trapped in patterns of sin. And here are these grace-filled promises that he brings to Judah. Four of them. Just look at these verses here, beginning of verse 8. The first promise is the promise of dominance. Your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons, all your brothers are going to bow down to you. So Judah's brothers' descendants would bow down to Judah's descendants, and the tribe of Judah would take its enemies by the neck as a lion grabs its prey. Later on in the Psalms, King David saying, "You gave me my enemies' necks," fulfilling this promise. He had dominance. And that's why we call that religion. What do we call that religion? Judaism. Isn't that fascinating? All the tribes, but we call them the Jews of Judaism. Prominence and power, verse 9. They're like a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He stooped down, crouched as a lion. It's a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? When you see a lion on top of his prey, you don't go up and say, "Can I share lunch with you?" It'd be the last thing you ever do, because a lion has great power, and this has become the symbol of the tribe of Judah. A picture of seizing its prey and dragging it back to the den and fiercely crouching over it. And this symbol of Judah as a lion would become prominent in Scripture. And third, the blessing is that he would be seed bearer. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. A scepter is your ruling staff. You see a king sitting on the throne, and what do you expect a king or a queen to have? A king has a crown and has a scepter. The ruling staff, this is the symbol of power. And figuratively, it's a weapon. You could hit somebody with a scepter, but it's more of a symbol of the power to rule and reign. And so it's a symbol of authority. And the point of this image is that from Judah will come a line of kings. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The whole world would come to worship at Judah's feet, the descendant of Judah. And then prosperity, verse 11. Now this is kind of odd. Binding a foal to the vine and a donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and vesture. What in the world is he talking about there? Well, he's using picture language. He's saying, suppose you're bringing your donkey and you're coming into your vineyard. The last thing that you're going to do when you bring your donkey into the vineyard is tie your donkey up to the grapevine. Why? Because your donkey will eat the grapevine. And you're going to lose your crop. You're not going to have enough grapes to make wine. And he's saying, there's so much food, so much abundance, so much prosperity, that it does not matter if you let your donkey go. It's kind of like, you know, setting your big dog free in the pantry. Well, I can put my dog in there. I've got so much food. I don't care. We'll share with the dog. And you think, oh, this means you're rich. You've got lots of stuff. And so you're so rich that you can wash your clothes in wine. Now, wine, you know, Meyer Shifty Acres is Meyer is relatively cheap. But in that day, it would have been kind of expensive. And to think of the prospect of washing my clothes in wine. And the image here is that Judah will be blessed with prosperity. And so we have a picture of strength and rule and power and prosperity. 400 years later, Moses would say this of Judah. Moses said this about the tribe of Judah: "O Lord, hear the cry of Judah and bring them together as a people. Give them strength to defend their cause. Help them against their enemies." You wouldn't think that this son who was morally inadequate, this son who had messed up, who was youngest, who was the last on your prospect list, would be the one. But he is the one. the gospel of God's grace is wildly unpredictable. Number two, the gospel of God's grace is sharply focused. It's sharply focused. All the ancient Jewish and Christian commentators almost uniformly accept this promise in verse 10 as messianic. Jewish and Christian, they say verse 10 is pointing forward to one great Messiah who would come to rule and reign over the earth. And the gospel, this good news of God's grace, ultimately points forward to, in a startling, incredible way, points forward to Jesus. Jacob, 1,800 years before, speaks of Jesus to his son Judah. Here's how this works. The blessing on Judah's tribe clearly points forward 800 years to a ruler who would come. Out of the blue, out of nowhere, the last of his father's sons would come a ruler, David, who was the son of Judah. But it scoots beyond David another 1,000 years to David's son, Jesus Christ, who would come and rule. It's incredible. Awesome. 1,800 years before the coming of Messiah, God said it would happen. 1,800 years, and the word of God points forward like a laser. Imagine if you would. Someone living in the Iron Age in the dark forest of Germany 200 years after Christ. In the middle of nowhere, and back when they had nothing what we would describe as now modern, 1,800 years ago, and suppose that they said, by the way, one is coming, and he's going to change the world by inventing an iPhone. Unbelievable. Steve Jobs, incredible. You say, it's just beyond imagination. And yet, that's exactly what Jacob did. 1,800 years before the fact, he said that one was coming and all the peoples of the world would come to him and worship him. The one who comes would rule the world, and he would come from Judah's line. Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from come for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. The gospel of God's grace is sharply focused. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. John 1, 45. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. They were when Moses recorded the blessing of Jacob, he was writing, describing the one who would come, Jesus. John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that you have eternal life, and it is they, Genesis 49 and verse 10, that bear witness about me. Jesus is the one. He is the lion. He is the ruler. And he comes with strength and power, just like this blessing said. Numbers 23, 24. Behold a people, as a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down in the hills until it had devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. Speaking of these people of Judah, they come in this strength and power. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. And John, as he records these words spoken in heaven, goes right back to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. And says, he is the one. He is the one that Jacob spoke of. He is the one that Jacob passed his blessing on to. He comes to with strength and power, and he comes to rule. And this, in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, is speaking of the coming kingdom of God. And all this language here is kingdom language. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, she that is Israel gave birth to a male child, and one who is to rule all the nations with the rod. There it is, Genesis 49:10. That scepter, that staff, he is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Numbers 24:17. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion. So here comes that scepter, that ruler, that one that Jacob is pointing forward to. Psalm 60:7. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet, says the Lord. But Judah is my scepter, the one who rules. And then we come to the end of verse 10. Did you catch this here? Until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And this is rather odd, because this is one of the most debated texts in all of the Old Testament scriptures. And it doesn't matter which translation you have here this morning. They're probably all different, because there's about six different theories as to how the end of verse 10 should be translated. The ESV that I have here translates until tribute comes. The Old King James, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. Very hard to understand what was recorded here. Some people say that Shiloh is a town. Some people say that Shiloh speaks of a tribute, a blessing that shall be brought. Some people think that Shiloh is the name of Messiah. A 4th century Targum, which is a 4th century Jewish writing, puts it this way. Until the Messiah comes, whose is the kingdom, and him shall all the nations obey. So historically it seems that this is a passage that says when Messiah comes, it's a messianic passage, when this one comes who's going to rule and reign over all of the earth, all the nations of the earth shall come to him. Now what's significant about that? That's me. That's me. Until this point, this has been talking about Jewish people. This has been talking about the sons of Jacob, the physical descendants of Jacob. And all of a sudden, now I am swept up into verse 10, because this one is coming who is going to rule and reign over all the earth, and I'm going to come to him with my worship. You see, history is his story. Everything in the Bible either leads up to his coming or explains the meaning of his coming, or promises that he's going to come again. And here we see in Genesis what we see in all 66 books of the Bible, that this is the one that Scripture points to. He is the seed of the woman in the book of Genesis. He is the one who comes to rule in the book of Exodus. He's the Passover lamb. In the book of Leviticus, he's the blood of the covenant. In Numbers, he is the star of Jacob. And it goes on and on and on, and it's all pointing to Jesus Christ. This book, even the giant print edition, is Christocentric. It's all about him. Don't you go thinking that you've got two books in your hand, an Old Testament, which doesn't apply to me, and a New Testament, which I revel in. This is one book, and it's all about Jesus Christ, and it all points forward to him. He is the central focus. The gospel of God's grace is wildly unpredictable. The gospel of God's grace is sharply focused on the one who is to come. And number three, the gospel of God's grace is intensely personal. Intensely personal. I don't want to leave the life of Jacob without bringing it first full circle and asking once again, what is the significance of this life for me? It never surprised me. Next year, maybe the end of next year, we're going to do the life of Joseph. And there are lots of books written on Joseph's life. People love Joseph's life. You go to the bookstore or Google on Amazon, and you'll find lots of books on the life of Abraham. But you look for books on the life of Jacob, and people don't want anything to do with him. He was a swindler. He was a crook. And parts of his life are a little obscure, and parts of it like this are hard to understand. I'm here to tell you, I don't see any Old Testament character in the book of Genesis that more clearly points to the grace of God in his great gospel than we see here in the life of Jacob. And as we look at Jacob, you see that Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And the most important question that you may ever ask yourself is this: are you in the line of Esau, or are you in the line of Jacob? Which king rules your heart, so to speak? Is it Esau or is it Jacob? Which kingdom is in charge of your life and your thinking? Is it the kingdom of this earth, or is it the kingdom of God? There's a story of two kings in the New Testament. It all starts out on a dark night in Jerusalem where two kings met face to face. One of the kings sat on a great throne, heir to a vast fortune, ruler of the land, surrounded by his courtiers and his hangers-on and his soldiers. And the other king stood before him in simple robes of a man from Galilee. The king on the throne ruled over a great earthly empire. The other king could only claim to rule over the hearts of men. The first king could snap his fingers and call a legion of soldiers. The other king had no army except a ragtag band of uneducated Galileans, mostly fishermen and farmers. He was, it appeared, king in name only. This other king had no crown, but one was soon to be provided. He had no throne, but the praises of his people. He had no scepter, but the scepter of his righteousness. He had no robe, but the mocking soldiers were soon to see to that. The one king was the king of the Idumeans, the Edomites. He was the son of Esau. The other claimed to be the king of the Jews. And at that night, at long last, Jesus, the son of Jacob, stood before Herod, the son of Esau. It was the only night that they ever met, the night before Jesus was crucified. Herod, the son of Esau, hoped to see some miracles performed, but Jesus performed no miracles for Herod. He knew that the son of Esau would be impressed by his dazzling display of power, but he also knew that in his heart, like Esau's heart, he was empty. When Herod asked lots of questions of Jesus, Jesus didn't give any answers because he knew that Herod, like Esau, had no real sense of values in his life. Herod was curious, but he had no hunger for the truth. And after a few minutes, Herod finally gave up and he joined his soldiers in mocking Jesus. They dressed him in an elegant robe, and they sent him back to Pilate, and Pilate sent him out to die. And the next day, Jesus was crucified. And it appeared then that Herod was right about Jesus. Perhaps the sons of Esau had finally defeated the sons of Jacob. That was Friday. But then Sunday came, and the whole world was turned upside down. Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and that ragtag band of his followers took that message and spread it to the ends of the earth. Now, what about Herod? Herod ends up as a footnote in history. His only claim to fame was that he was recorded here in the New Testament. Otherwise, you would have forgotten about him completely. History tells us that 4 years after that night, Herod was deposed and dethroned and sent into exile. He died a forgotten man. And to this day, Jesus Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he waits in heaven for his return to earth as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So then throughout history, humanity has been divided into two categories, spiritually speaking. Two kinds of people. Take everybody on earth, every tribe, every language, every nation, and you can divide them into two categories. The sons of Esau and the sons of Jacob. The sons of Esau may have everything going for them financially. They may, in terms of this world, look like they're far better off, but they're empty on the inside. The sons of Jacob may be appearing to be down on their luck. They may be people who don't have great worldly wealth, but they have bowed their knees before King Jesus and they have crowned him Lord of all. Now here's how this becomes personal, brothers and sisters. Which line are you in? Are you in the line of Esau, living for this life, living for the possessions and pleasures of this world, but with a gaping hole in your soul? Or are you in the line of Jacob? You might be successful, that's not enough. You might be spiritually sensitive, that's not enough. You may be curious about God, that's not enough. You are still in the line of Esau until you bow before Jesus and crown him as Lord of your life. And here's the wonder of God's grace. Here's where the whole life of Jacob is pointing to this glorious truth that though you may be a son of Esau at this moment, you can become a son of Jacob right now. And all that's required of you is that you open your heart to Jesus Christ. Say yes to Jesus and crown him Lord of your life. The gospel according to Jacob is pretty counterintuitive. The gospel according to Esau says, work harder, do more stuff, become more successful. The gospel according to Jacob says, God is a God of great grace. This is the good news of the kingdom of God, and it is a very simple gospel. That this long-awaited Messiah and King promised in Genesis 3:15, Genesis 22:18, and Genesis 49 and verse 10, this long-awaited Messiah and King has come. And he is no other than Jesus of Nazareth, who did mighty deeds. He died and rose again according to the Scripture. And he lived the life that you should have lived. And he died the death that you should have died, so that you can, by faith, trust in him and have your life transformed and find forgiveness and grace and mercy from God. And that same Jesus has now been exalted by God to the highest heaven to sit at God's right hand, from whom he will return with his scepter in his hand to judge those who are alive and those who are dead. And men and women who follow him by faith and repentance will be forgiven their sins and become heirs of the kingdom. That incredible gospel is all packaged right here in this beautiful verse, Genesis 49:10. I love it. Jacob is a story of God's grace, and you see it again and again and again and again in his life. And finally, on his deathbed, he speaks it. Here's the one who is coming. He's going to be the son of Judah. He's coming to rule and to reign over his kingdom. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. There we have it. Christmas in Genesis. Don't you love it? Let's stand together. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your name would be magnified in us, that you would turn our hearts to your word, that we would be citizens of your kingdom, men and women and boys and girls who love the Savior, who bow at your feet, who worship you as Lord. There are some here in this room who are sons of Esau. There are some in this room who are religious but not converted. Some who are curious about spiritual things but have never found God's grace. My prayer is, Lord, that they would turn to you. In Christ's name we pray.